I would say that James chapter 2, at least in my experience, at least, you know, the conversations I've had, is the most misunderstood chapter of the Bible. You know, just in my dealings with different people. James chapter 2, probably the most misunderstood chapter. Let's start there in verse number 20. James chapter 2, verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? The title for the sermon tonight is Faith Without Works is Dead. Faith without works is dead. Now, the reason James chapter 2 is so misunderstood, at least what I've observed, is that people just strip it out of the context completely. You know, people will turn to James chapter 2 to teach you, well, you know, salvation by faith alone on Christ's finished work is not enough. You've got to have the works, or the works prove that you're saved. And they'll use this teaching, and then they'll turn to James chapter 2, forgetting completely that there's a chapter that came before it, James chapter 1. And so before we get into James chapter 2, I want to just get back to James chapter 1 very quickly and build ourselves from there. Let's have a look at how James chapter 1 kind of ended in verse number 27. James chapter 1, verse number 27, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So what are we learning? We're learning that if we're going to have this pure religion that is seen for the eyes of God, we need to, yes, keep ourselves unspotted from this wicked world, absolutely, but also to care for the fatherless, care for the orphans, care for all the widows that are in our church that suffer affliction, and this is the perfect religion that God wants us to have. And this thought then continues in verse number 1, because as we start reading from James chapter 2, we're talking about the poor. Okay, and you know, obviously in the times of the Bible, the fatherless, the widows, these were poor people. They did not have the father who goes out and works a job, provides for the family. A widow is without her husband that's providing her needs. You know, when we think about the fatherless and widows, from God's perspective in the Bible, especially in this time of age, they were poor people, which makes sense why we get to verse number 1. And let's keep going there. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, should we have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely, we should, but not with respect of persons. Okay? So the Bible's saying, look, if you're going to have the faith of Christ, and we all have that, we've all been saved by grace through faith, then we ought not to then respect different people. You know, whether they're not fatherless or whether they are fatherless, whether they're widows or whether they're married, whether they're poor or whether they're rich, you know, we should not elevate one person's status above another. We should not look at one person and say, well, you know, you're so much special because of your status in this world and thumb our noses toward those that are poor, widows, or orphans. All right? Now, this idea of respect of persons basically means you respect their person. You respect their position, their riches, their status, etc. I'll just give you a quick few verses. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God does not respect. Doesn't matter what you've done in this world, brethren. Doesn't matter how much you've achieved. Doesn't matter how respected you are in this world. No matter how much money you have in your bank account, the Lord does not look down and respect those things. The Bible also says in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. There is no respect of persons with God. You see, salvation is not based of any achievements that we've done. You know, what's wonderful about salvation is that it is the same for everybody. Doesn't matter how, you know, wealthy you've been born into this world or how poor you are, we can all receive Jesus Christ through faith. God does not respect somebody's achievements above someone else, okay? Salvation is free and equal to all. And so if this is how God looks at mankind, he does not elevate one person above another because of their status. God does not play favoritism. Okay, God is not a racist. He does not prefer one person's race above another. If that's how God is, then this is how we ought to be. If we have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should not be respecter of persons either. Get into verse number 2. It says, for if there come unto your assembly, so someone comes into our church, a man with a gold ring. There it is, brethren. You can tell that I'm a wealthy man because I've got a gold ring right there. So he's wearing his gold ring, right? Man with his gold ring, in goodly apparel. There it is. I'm wearing my nice jacket and my tie here. And there come also a poor man in vile raiment. Let's say someone else walks off the street, okay? They've got no gold ring. They're looking a bit shabby with their clothing, all right? And then verse number 3, And if ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, the gay basically means the expensive clothing, right? In that context, the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under thy my footstool. So you have Pastor Kevin turns up with his gold ring. And then you have, you know, some guy coming off the street looking a bit shabby. Find out he's fatherless. Or you see, you know, a widow walks in and she doesn't have all that much. Pastor Kevin comes in. Oh, man. Yeah, there it is, right? You know, here's a special seat for you, Pastor Kevin. But for you that's coming a little bit shabby, you know, you can just stand in the corner over there. You know, no one wants to have a look. You know, stand over there. Or you can be my footstool, right? Where I'm resting my feet, you can sit right there where I'm resting my dirty, smelly feet. Okay? I mean, some people are, I know I'm kind of mucking around here, right? I'm joking around. But some people are this way. You know, they'll look at someone, you know, all dressed up, expensive, looking all the part, and we make sure we've got to give that person honor. And someone might come in looking shabby in the church, or doesn't know how to behave, and doesn't know how to speak, you know, within a church environment, and people would thumb their nose and look down at that person. Boy, if you have that attitude, brethren, it says in verse number 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges of evil thoughts? Okay, so you're passing judgment. You're saying, man, I've got to give honor to that guy that's got the riches and looks the part, and that other person that's all poor, you know, I'm going to judge them. They're worthless to me. Well, then you're a judge of evil thoughts. You're judging them with wicked intentions. You've got a wicked heart if you honor one person above another because of how they appear on the outside. Okay, you know, this is why, you know, I've been in church. And look, I'm not saying this is a bad thing necessarily, where people dress up and people look wonderful and look nice, and I think we should. We're coming to the house of God, you know, we shouldn't look shabby, we shouldn't, you know, just, you know, not wear shoes and just, you know, and just look filthy and disgusting. We should, you know, we're going to be, among, you know, in God's house, we're going to be in the presence of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We should try to look presentable at the very least. Okay, but I've been in church where people are very hyper presentable, and again, there's nothing wrong with that in of itself. I'm pretty presentable right now, and then other people walk into the church who might be lost, no idea. They're coming. They have a desire to know God, and I'm just going to go to church. They don't know how to speak. You know, that they might speak profanity when they speak, and they might not, you know, look all that part, and you know, they just don't look the part for church. And I've been in church, brethren, where the believers in the church building would look at and go, why is this person even here? You know, what is this person doing? Why are they dressed like that? You know, I never want to be a church like that, brethren. I never want to look down on someone that just walks up the street, just seeking God, seeking church, just trying to find some answers. You know, we ought to give that person as much of a welcome as anybody else that we have in this church. You know, our visitors, let's give them attention. Let's give them time. Let's make sure they, you know, they feel blessed to come in the house of God and find out whether they're saved. And if they're not saved, then we give them the best news, salvation, a free gift in Jesus Christ. So we ought not to be partial in ourselves. If we mistreat people because of the way they look or how rich they are or whatever, then we're being judges of evil thoughts. We're judging people wickedly, okay? And this is the idea, you know, of favoritism, favoring some person over others. And, you know, we need to also be careful when we come to the house of God that we don't just, you know, create cliques. You know, I only just talk to my friends. I only just talk to my buddies. You know, we're here, brother and sister of the Lord. We ought to be, you know, respectful of everybody's time. You know, not just, I'm here just for my people and that's it. Oh, who are you? Oh, I don't like you. You know, I'm not going to have any part-time with you. I'm not going to bless you. I'm not going to edify you. Otherwise, you are, once again, respecting your friends over those that you don't count your friends. Now, when I think about this, let me just share some experience that I've had as a pastor. I'm not going to go into any great detail because I don't know whether what I'm going to say to you, if people had evil intentions or not, okay? But there have been times where, you know, someone might, you know, because someone might be dressed up, like I said, they're looking for favor, they're looking for preference, aren't they? And there's been times when I've dealt with people, and I'm not going to name any names because, again, I don't know whether they've had some evil intentions or not, where they might be stuck in a jam, they might be stuck in an issue, a conflict, a problem, and you know, they come to me, and I understand sometimes people come to me and seek advice and seek some guidance, and you know, I do not favor one person over another. You know, if there's an issue in the church between two people, I'm not going to favor one over the other. You know, I'm not going to look at who gives more money to the offering over the other, and I'm going to make sure I side with the guy that gives most of the offering. you know, that is not me. That is not me whatsoever. And there have been times that I've spoken to people and they're in a tough position or whatever. And it's kind of like, oh, by the way, what's the church bank account details? I want to make sure I go and deposit, you know, some money into the church bank account. And I'm just thinking, I mean, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. If you need church bank account details to do, you know, if you want to give your offering that way, that's perfectly fine. But I find that, you know, I get a whole bunch of red flags, right? When someone's in a tough position, and I almost feel like this person wants me to favor or look at things from their perspective and support them and get behind them. And then they're saying, well, a church bank account. You know, I'm thinking about giving a little bit of money to the church this way. What do you reckon? How should I do? Should I put it into the offering box? Or should I put it in the bank account? I've lost the bank account details. Can you send it to me once again? And the reason I get all these red flags, brethren, is because it's almost like, here, Pastor Kevin, I'm dangling some money to give to the church. I'm in a tough situation right now. I'm dangling you some money. So, you know, hint, hint, you know, get behind me. No, brethren. You know, and you know, when I've looked at, and again, I'm not saying that these people had bad intentions. I don't know. All I'm saying to you, it's just raised a lot of red flags for me, okay? And it's sort of like, do you want me to be a respecter of persons? Like, do you think how much you give to the church is going to sway my decisions, or I'm going to get behind you and encourage you maybe in a sin or encourage you in a bad way? You know, and when I look back at that, you know, I can think of three examples where this has happened. And I look back, and every time this has happened, I realize these people don't know me very well. You know, they might be newer to church, etc., etc., and they don't know me very well, okay? I did not get into the ministry for money, okay? I did not get into the ministry for that whatsoever, all right? And how much people give is not going to sway my decision. But, you know, some people think like that. They think, you know, well, it's just dangle some money in the pastor's face, and, you know, he's going to, you know, prefer me. And listen, that stuff happens in some churches. 100% it happens in some churches. I can't remember who I was speaking to recently. Who was I speaking to? I can't remember. It doesn't really matter. I was speaking to someone recently, and they shared with me that somebody in the church was definitely not saved. They were really messed up on some doctrine, and they went to the pastor and said, look, this family so-and-so, they're messed up on this doctrine. You know, I don't believe they're saved, etc., etc. And the pastor said, look, it doesn't matter to me. I'm just trying to get bums on the seats. You know, I'm just trying to get people in the church. I'm just trying to grow the church. I'm just trying to make sure there's enough money coming in and people are giving their tithes and the offerings. That's what I care about. No, that's a horrible way to pastor. You know, if that's your heart to get into church, don't get into it. You're just going to destroy your reputation. You're going to destroy the people that want to come and learn God's word. You know, and I think, you know, this church knows me. I'm not driven by money whatsoever. You know, don't think if you're dangling a little bit of money in front of me that somehow I'm going to get behind you. It's not going to happen. Okay, it's not going to happen. I try very hard to be very careful not to be a respecter of persons. I hate cliques. I hate little secret groups that get together and we're just best buddies and we don't talk to anyone else in church. I hate that kind of behavior. And, you know, I definitely don't want that at New Life Baptist Church. Let's keep going. Verse number 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which have promised to them that love him? So it says, hearken, brethren, listen to me. Has God not chosen the poor? Why? Because they're rich in faith. You know, generally speaking, the poor, aren't they more receptive to the gospel? You know, when someone's downtrodden, they haven't got a lot in this world. This is why you like to go to Nambour. It's a little bit more beaten up than the beachy areas. Why? Because people are more receptive. Okay, the poor are more receptive to the gospel. And if they're saved, brethren, they might be poor on this earth, but they're rich in faith. They've got the faith of salvation. They're able to now lay up treasures in heaven. And so many of the poor in this world, which are saved, are richer, obviously richer than those that are rich in this world, okay, but are lost and going to hell. And so if that's how God deals with the poor, you know, they're more receptive. He rewards them in heaven. They've got great riches in heaven. Then we should not judge people based on how rich or how poor they are. We should not prefer people because of how much they make. Verse number 6. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you? Who oppresses us, the poor? No, the rich. They make our lives hard, right? The politicians. They're the ones shutting down the businesses during COVID. But you know what? They're making their income. You're still paying taxes, aren't you? You know, businesses have been closing down because of the COVID pandemic, whatever it is, right? And people are paying less taxes, but hey, it doesn't matter. The politicians will give themselves a pay rise if they can. Okay? They're the ones that oppress us. It's not the poor. Why do we despise the poor? Do not the rich man oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? So it's the rich, they blaspheme the Lord. Okay, it's the rich that lobby for their self-interest. It's the rich that push our laws into our nation that are contrary to God's words. Can you please keep your finger there and turn to Mark chapter 12? Turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 41, please. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 41. And we're looking at a familiar story of Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 12, verse 41. It says, and Jesus sat over against the treasury. So God sits there. Jesus Christ, you know, goes into the temple and he's watching, you know, the giving toward the temple of God, giving toward the work of God. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Wow. The rich are given a lot, right? They're given hundreds of dollars, for example. And then look at verse number 42. And there came a certain poor widow. Isn't that what James chapter 2 is about? Caring for the widows. Understand that some people go without, they're poorer. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. I don't even know what 2 mites are. It's probably like 2 cents, okay? Which make a farthing. I mean, 2 cents is so little, we don't even use those coins anymore, right? 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, boy, that widow should give more. Is that what Jesus Christ says? No. Said unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow have cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Wow. Do you notice that? The rich can give their hundreds and thousands of dollars to the house of God, and the poor widow can just give her 2 mites. And Jesus Christ just says she's given more. She's given more. Why? Because Jesus Christ, God, when he looks at our giving, he doesn't count how much was it. He counts how much did it cost you. Okay? And usually with the rich, it doesn't cost them all that much because they've got so much to live on. Let's keep going there. Verse number 44, he says, for all they did cast in of their abundance. So Jesus Christ is saying the rich have given of their abundance. You know, it's not even what they need. It's just too much. So they just, let's just give this to the house of God. It's not costing them really anything. It's not hurting them to give of their riches. But then he says, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Wow. Could you imagine, you know, when Jesus Christ comes back and rewards his servants, and we think about the great crowns of glory, the riches in heaven, you know, we're going to stand before that judgment seat of Christ, and there's going to come that poor widow that we just read about, and she's going to be one of the richest of all because she gave all. I can't even say that I've given everything to Jesus, but this poor widow had. She gave all that she had, and it was just 2 mites. It was just 2 mites. And so if we can understand how Jesus Christ looks at the rich and looks at the poor, and we put ourselves in that position, you know, we don't favor one over the other. You know, I favor who may give more in this church over others that might be poorer and can't give all that much. You know, give of what you can. You know, when we give to the church, you're not giving to Pastor Kevin. Again, I'm not being swayed by how much you give. We're giving to Jesus Christ. We're giving to the work of God. You know, as we give of ourselves to the work of God, we're also, once again, laying up riches in heaven. All the work that we do will be rewarded for us, will be given back to us abundantly in heaven. Back to James chapter 2, verse number 8. James chapter 2 and verse number 8. Then he says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So what is the royal law? What Jesus Christ said, the passage says here, love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. You know, this is a good commandment to keep. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You might say, yes, I strive to love my neighbors. I strive to get along with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I strive to get along in my community. Verse number 9, but if you have respect to persons, if you have favorites, if you play favoritism, okay, it says here, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Jesus Christ says, if you're a respecter of persons, if you favor the rich over the poor, if you play favoritism, you know, if you prefer someone's race over another person's race, then you've broken this very commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You're not keeping the royal law, okay? And we don't think about that, do we? We don't think about that in that sense. We think as long as I'm treating others in a good capacity. No, but if you show favoritism one over another, you're actually breaking this law, okay? You've transgressed that law of God. And so as I said to you, brethren, you know, we should strive to extend our hand of fellowship to every brother and sister in the church, okay? If you say, oh, I'm just going to extend my hand of fellowship to these people because they're my buddies and not to these people, you're transgressing the law. Love thy neighbor as thyself, okay? Let's keep going then. Verse number 10. James chapter 2, verse number 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Some people misunderstand these passages. They think that if you just break one commandment, one law, then you're just as much of a murderer as someone that actually has gone out and committed cold-blooded murder. That's not what this is teaching, okay? This is not teaching that all sin is equal, all right? What this is teaching is that all the commandments that we read about, all the commandments that we're striving to follow, fall under that category of the whole law, okay? You can't pick and choose which commandments I'm going to follow these commandments, but I'm not going to follow these commandments. Okay? No, here's the thing. If you don't follow certain commandments and you break them, you've broken the whole law. Okay? You've broken the laws that consist, the commandments that say do not commit adultery. You're breaking the law that consists of the commandment that says do not kill or thou shalt not kill. All right? Now, let me just quickly get you to turn to a passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 37, please. Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 37. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 37. We know that the Bible is filled with, I don't even know the number, 600 and something commandments. It's rough. I don't know if anyone really has the exact number, okay? But it's some 600 plus commandments. And generally speaking, those 600 plus commandments can be summarized into the 10 commandments. Well, Jesus Christ then summarizes those 10 commandments into two commandments. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's what we read there in James chapter 2. But verse number 40 is really interesting. It says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So every commandment that has to do with our service, our worship toward God, fits that commandment number one. You know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Now, when it comes to all the other commandments that deal with our daily living as far as, treating one another, dealing with one another, it says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? So all commandments can be summarized into that commandment. Okay, so all commandments dealing with mankind, our dealing with man, can be summarized into that one commandment. So yeah, you might say, well, yeah, I've never committed adultery. You might say, I've never killed anybody. You know, I'm doing pretty well for myself. You know, I've not committed some of these major sins. Yeah, but have you been a respecter of persons? Because if you've been a respecter of persons, you've broken the same commandment that harbors that is the umbrella of thou shalt not kill and thou shalt commit adultery. Okay, it's not saying these sins are equal, but you've broken the same laws, you've broken the same commandments if you're a respecter of persons. All right, so this is a big part of what James chapter 2 is about, is not treating one person more favorably over another just because of their status or their riches or whatever. Okay, let's go back to James chapter 2 verse number 12, please. James chapter 2 verse number 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. All right. So the Bible says we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. This phrase, the law of liberty, came up again in the previous chapter. Let's just remind ourselves what it said there. Go back to James chapter 1, verse number 25. And again, the law of liberty, of course, are the scriptures. It's the word of God. But it says here in James chapter 1, verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So if we look at the perfect law of liberty, God's word, and we do what we've read, we do what gets taught, the Bible says that we're going to be blessed in our deed. We're going to be blessed in doing the things that God wants us to do. All right, so if we understand that, it's hearkening back to chapter 1, back to James chapter 2, verse number 12. It says, "So speak ye, and so do." Okay, do the commandments is what he's saying. "As they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." The Lord God judges us by the same book that we're learning God's truths from and that we're walking in accordance with. Okay, so depending on how well you're walking in accordance to the law of liberty, that's how much God is going to judge you. All right, do what you've read. Don't be just a forgetful hearer. Be a doer of God's word, because God is going to judge you in accordance to his word. You say, "Pastor Kevin, is this how we get saved? God judges us by how we walk, how we do his commandments." Of course not. We know that salvation is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay? It's not based on our good merits or our works whatsoever. The Bible is saying here that God will judge us on the Bible. So as we walk in our lives, as we try to follow out the commandments of God, God is judging us. You know, if we're, whether we're doing righteously, he judges us and he rewards us in heaven if we're doing that which is right. We're walking in the Spirit. We're walking in his ways. But brethren, if we break his commandments, if we're a respecter of persons, if we commit adultery, if we commit murder, etc., etc., then we're going to be judged by the same book. But don't you think that judgment's going to be a little bit different? Instead of being rewarded, God's going to, of course, chastise us. He's going to correct us if we don't walk in his ways. Now, it's important that we get to verse number 13 here. It says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy." So when we talk about showing mercy, obviously we show mercy to other people. Again, what's the context here? Showing mercy to the poor. You know, don't beat them down. Showing mercy to the fatherless, showing mercy to the widows, as we saw toward the end of chapter number 1. Okay? We ought to show mercy one toward another. And brethren, if we show no mercy, it says in verse number 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy." So if you're just not a merciful, if you've got no mercy to the brethren, you know, when people make mistakes, all right, and you got no mercy for them, you just shoot them down. You know, you just criticize the brethren. Well, when it comes time where you've done wrong and God judges you in his perfect word, God's not going to show you mercy either. Okay? God will show you mercy if you show others mercy as well. Again, this has nothing to do with salvation. This has to do with God judging our walk as we walk in the paths of his word. All right? And then it says here at the end of verse number 13, "And mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So look, if I've done something wrong, right? And you know, we sin all the time. We sin every day, don't we? Well, I can expect that God be merciful toward me if I've been merciful to those that are downtrodden, if I've been merciful to my brethren that have made mistakes, if I've been merciful to the poor, if I've not been a respecter of person, I've shown mercy to other people, well, when it comes to my time of judgment, and, you know, instead of facing the full brunt of his chastisements, God will show mercy to me, and I can rejoice. Yes, I didn't have to face such a heavy brunt of God's chastisement. He showed me mercy because I showed mercy toward others, okay? That's what it's saying here. Let's keep going there. Verse number 14 now. Verse number 14. And this is where people really start to, you know, pull the passages that we're about to read out of context. They start teaching this is about eternal life. This is how you go to heaven, etc., etc. When really it's about God judging us according to the perfect law of liberty. God judging us whether we've been merciful to the brethren, whether we've been a respecter of persons, etc., etc. Whether we've loved our neighbors as we've loved ourselves. This is about that. This is not about how to get to heaven, how to have everlasting life. But then people start looking at these verses and start saying, well, this is how you get saved, or this proves that you're saved, etc., etc. Let's keep going there. Verse number 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Can faith save him? If you don't have the works? So is this teaching, you know, in order to be saved, to go to heaven and have your sins forgiven, that you must have the works? If you just have the faith, it's not enough. Is that what this is teaching? But that's what the false prophets will teach. That's what the false, you know, pastors and preachers will teach, that you got to have the works or you're not really saved, or you haven't reached salvation. Is that the context that we just read? All right. Before I explain to you what verse 14 is saying, let me just quickly read. Actually, please turn there. Keep your finger there and turn to Romans chapter 4. Turn to Romans chapter 4 for me, please. Romans chapter 4. See, I'm not used to walking around. I've got so much space here. At Blessed Hope Baptist Church, it's very tight, okay, to make room for others. So I'm walking around with this, but I've got so much room, I'll put that in my pocket. I just got to get used to preaching here again. I'm out of practice. Okay, you guys should turn to Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 2. I'm not going to spend any great time on these passages. I believe they just speak for themselves, and I've taught them this so many times anyway. But Romans chapter 4, verse number 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, was Abraham justified by works? No. But if he were, okay, if, it says, he have whereof to glory. If Abraham was justified by how much he works, how much good deeds he does, he'll glory about himself, right? But not before God. Verse number 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, that's faith, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So how was Abraham made righteous before God? He believed God. He had his faith upon the Lord God. Okay, verse number 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Look at this. But to him that worketh not. Let me read that again. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So in order for our faith to be counted for righteousness, we must have no works, have no trust in the works, not be relying on works whatsoever. It's on faith alone. Let's keep going. Verse number 6. So that was true for Abraham. Abraham was before the Old Testament, before the Old Covenant. We know the Old Covenant came with Moses, okay? Well, how about people that were under the Old Covenant? Verse number 6. Even as David, that's King David, also describeth the blessedness of man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. There it is again, without works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So how was King David saved? Without works. He believed God. He had his faith in the Lord God. How was Abraham saved before the old covenant? Without works. He was justified by God because he believed in the Lord God. Salvation is so clearly by faith without works. Just some other passages that you all know about. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So not by works of righteousness, which we have done. That does not give you salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yeah. If it was by works, we would all boast. Man, yeah, I've been, you know, loving my neighbor as myself. Isn't that what they do when you go door to soul winning? You know, do you believe you go to heaven? Yep, you know, I've done the best I can. They're boasting of themselves. Well, salvation is not by works. What else? Romans 3:20, the first part says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You cannot be justified in the sight of God by your deeds, by your works, by keeping the deeds of the law, the works of the law. Impossible, brethren. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude. This is the conclusion of the matter. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I mean, the Bible can't be any clearer, can it? Okay? And look, you know, I wish I didn't have to spend time going through this. Like, I'd rather just teach on what it's about rather than having to, you know, take down false doctrine that's out there. But you have to, because this passage especially gets taken so much out of context, and those that are false prophets, they love to preach from this, trying to tell you that salvation is by works. Or you can prove that you're saved whether you have the works or not. Okay? Now, you say, well, what does verse 14 mean then? You know, if we go back there in verse James chapter 2, verse number 14. Well, again, you know, when it comes to the Bible, brethren, we just need to keep it in the context, keep it in what we just read there, Okay. What, let's look at it again, verse number 14. What doth it profit my brethren? What's it going to profit you, brothers? Though a man say he have faith, we all have faith, that's us, and have not works, can faith save him? Well, save him from what? Isn't that the question? Isn't it save him from hell? Isn't this teaching how to go to heaven and have everlasting life? No. Did you just forget verse number 13? I'm not saying you guys, but they just forgot verse number 13, didn't they? Okay, verse 13 had the answer. Let's look at it again. Verse number 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy. So what are you saved from if you have works? If you love your neighbor as yourself, what are you saved from? You're saved from judgment without mercy. That's what you're saved from. Okay? You can be saved from judgment without mercy if you've got the works and you love your neighbors and you do good and you're not a respecter of persons and you love the widows, you show, you know, honor to the fatherless, etc., the poor, then God, when he sees you showing mercy to others, then God will show you mercy when he judges you in accordance to the perfect law of liberty. Okay? You save yourself from judgment without mercy. Okay? Again, this has to do with our life as we live out our Christian life. As we show love toward our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's keep going there. Verse number 15. And you'll see, it just keeps going. It's the same topic. Verse number 15. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So saying, what profit is there if you've got a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord that's hungry, that's cold, right? They need to be warm, they need to be filled. And you say, oh, you'll be fine. Pat you on the back. You'll be all right. She'll be right, mate. I mean, and you do nothing to satisfy their needs. You know, you're able to help a brother. You're able to assist them in a time of need. And you just pat them on the back. It'll be all right. There is no profit. It profits nobody. Okay? Could you imagine if this was about salvation? Could you imagine, like, right now, one of our brothers, maybe someone's hungry right now. Maybe someone's cold right now. They need to be warmed and filled. That's it. None of us are saved. Until we feed them, until we clothe them and warm them up, now we can all be saved. Is that what it's teaching? Of course not. It's teaching, how do we profit other people? Obviously, if we go and we help them out, we satisfy their needs, give them their food, give them their warmth, whatever it is that they need, is there profit? Of course there's profit. There's profit for them. They're now faring better. And brethren, there's profit for you because you've shown mercy to others. Well, now God's going to show you mercy. God's going to bless you as you love your neighbor as yourself. And then let's keep going there. Verse number 17. James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. So faith, and we all have faith in the Lord, but if we don't have any works, we don't love our neighbors, if we don't show mercy, brethren, then our faith is dead because it's alone. Doesn't say that you have no faith. Doesn't say you have no faith. You know, it says that it's just dead. It's alone. It's missing the works. To be saved? No. To show mercy, to profit other people, that God will be merciful toward you when he judges you as you walk in your Christian life. And so, you know, it doesn't say here, faith without works is not real faith. Is that what it says? No, it says that faith without works is dead. So instead of having a dead faith where we're just saved and we just care about ourselves, what's the opposite of dead? Living. Hey, we should have a living faith. If we add works in our Christian life, we now have a living faith, okay? The opposite of dead faith is living faith. God wants any brethren that are doing no works for him to go, hey, look, you've got the dead works, get onto the living works. Sorry, the living faith, okay? It doesn't say this is how you get saving faith, because that's what the false prophets do. They'll say, well, the opposite of dead faith is saving faith. No, the opposite of dead faith is living faith. That's faith where you add works and where you can show, where you can love your neighbor as yourself, where you're showing other people mercy, whether they're poor, downtrodden, widows, orphans, etc. Not being a respecter of persons. That's what it means to add works to your faith. Okay? Serving the brethren, loving the brethren, doing things that you ought to do to satisfy the needs of others. That is faith that is living. Okay? But it's not saying that's what saves you. It's not saving faith. No. It's just living faith. It's not alone. You've added works to your faith. Look at verse number 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And again, this is another verse number 18. How many times have I heard false prophets use this? To say, see, it says here at the end of verse number 18, and I will show thee my faith by my works. They say, see, you've got to have the works or you don't have the faith. Or the works proves that you're saved and that you have faith. And if you've got no works, that proves that you don't have faith. Is that what it's saying? So the false prophets love. They forget the first. They forget the part that just came before. Let's have a look at verse number 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith. So let's say I'm that man. And Brother Caleb, can I get you up here? All right. Now, I'm the guy that has works with my faith. All right. Brother Caleb here has got faith, but no works. His faith is dead. Okay. His faith is dead. Now, I come to Brother Caleb. A man may say, that's me. Okay. Thou hast faith, and I have works. But then he says this, show me thy faith without thy works. So he's got no works, but he's shown me his faith. He is, without his works. Does that man have faith? Yeah, but I'm going to show you my faith by my works. You see, whether you have works or don't have works, we still both have faith. Okay? We both have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that one shows it without works, and one shows it with works. That's it. It's not just saying the only faith that's legit is the one that has works. No, even the other faith that has no works is legit. Because it says, show me thy faith without thy works. How can you show something if it's not legit? Okay, he's definitely showing faith without works. You can sit down. Thank you, brother. All right, so let's not miss the point of what's happening here. Okay, whether your faith has works or not, it's still faith. Okay, it's just dead faith. It's just by itself. It's alone. Okay. But listen, whether your faith is dead or whether your faith is living, as long as you're trusting in Christ's finished work alone, you are saved. You are going to heaven. But you don't profit anybody, and you don't profit yourself. If you don't show mercy, if you don't add works, then you're not profiting yourself when God judges you as we go through life. You're going to face the full brunt of God's chastisement when you mess up. That's what it's about, okay? Let's keep going there. Verse number 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And again, this is another verse that the false prophets love. Oh, just faith alone on Christ alone? Don't you know the devils also believe? What are they saying? That the faith that we have on Jesus Christ, they're saying the devils have the same faith as us. And if the devils aren't, it's not enough for the devils to get saved, then how can it be enough for you to get saved? As far as going to heaven. That's not what it's teaching. Okay? What does it say? Let's have a look at it again. Verse number 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Is that salvation, brethren? What must I do to be saved? Well, you got to believe there's one God. Is that salvation? Of course not. You know, the Roman Catholics believe there's one God. Even the oneness Pentecostals believe there's one God. The Jews believe there's one God. You know, the Islam teaches there's one God. Are they all saved? Is that how you get saved? I believe in one God, therefore I'm saved. Of course not. This is not about the salvation of the soul. This is not about going to heaven. This is not about eternal life. Okay? This is about adding works to our faith. All right? Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Hey, this is good. All right, you started with that knowledge. You've learnt there's one God. You've got faith in that Lord God. Thou doest well. This is good. That's a good step number one. But it's not really that great because the devils also believe and tremble. Of course the devils believe there's one God. The devils know because they're fallen angels or whatever they are, right? They know there's one God. So yeah, okay, it's good that you've learned there's one God. It's good that you've got faith in that one God. But listen, the devils also know that, okay? There's something superior that we can do that the devils cannot do. And the other reason this is so stupid to say this has something to do with our eternal life, our home in heaven, is the fact that Jesus Christ never came and died for the devils. You know, when Christ came and shed his blood on the cross, it wasn't for Satan. It wasn't for the devils. It wasn't for the evil spirits. It was for man. Okay? Let me just quickly read to you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So we know that one man brought in death. That was Adam. But then there's one man that came and brought resurrection from the dead. Who's that man? Jesus Christ. Then it says in verse number 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So brethren, who can be made alive in Christ? Well, anyone that died in Adam. You've got to be a descendant of Adam and have died that spiritual death, as it were, because of our sinful nature, to be able to receive salvation, to be able to have resurrection in Jesus Christ. The only people that have resurrection unto life, brethren, are descendants of Adam, if you believe on Jesus Christ. Okay? So to say that faith alone on Christ, on God, is not enough because the devils believe, well, Jesus did not die for the devils. This is not a passage about how to go to heaven. Okay, I mean, just the ridiculous things that people throw at this passage to teach a works-based gospel. It's ridiculous. It's about loving your neighbor. It's about being merciful to those that are downtrodden. How do people turn this around and say, now you've got to have works to be saved, to go to heaven? It's ridiculous. You're saving yourself from judgment without mercy. That's what you're saving yourself from in this passage if you show mercy toward others. Let's keep going there. Verse number 20. It says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." So the same teaching, right? You need to understand, faith without works is dead. You can do better than the devils. You believe in one God, great. Thou doest well. So do the devils. But you can do something that the devils can't do. Add some righteous works to your faith, okay? The devils, they can't do the works. They can't do any righteousness for God, okay? But we can, okay? We can add that, and that'll cause our faith not to be dead, but a living faith, a faith that profits ourselves, a faith that profits others. Verse number 21, then it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Oh, there it is. He got saved by his works. Oh, they'll say, "when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar." Now, it's interesting. You know, those that teach, what this teaches here, that Abraham was saved by works, what they struggle to teach or comprehend is that this happened, the justification by works happened when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Okay? Now, we know that Abraham lived a very long life. Okay? How old was he when he had Isaac? Does anyone remember? I can't remember. It was over 100. Okay? He was over 100 when he had Isaac. I think, was he 100 when he had Isaac? I can't really remember right now. I think I'm getting confused with the circumcision. But anyway, you know, we know the story of Abraham, that he left his former place. God called him into the promised land, okay? And Abraham was saved many, many, many decades, maybe 40, 50 years before he even offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. I mean, it took them a long time to even have the son Isaac, right? He had Ishmael first. You may remember the story, right? Ishmael was, I think, 13, or he was a young lad when Isaac was born. I'm starting to get confused by the time frame right now, okay? But to say this is when Abraham got saved? No. Abraham believed God before, okay? Much before that, he had his faith in the Lord God. Righteousness was already accounted to Abraham, okay? Many, many decades later, he then offered up his son Isaac, okay? And now he's being justified by his works. Now again, if people are teaching this is when he got saved, then brethren, you know, I mean, Abraham is a pretty great man. The Bible says he's the father of faith. You know, if it took 40 years, 50 years to prove that Abraham even got saved, then what chance do you have? I mean, I don't know, okay? Of course, this is not teaching that, okay? But we'll have a look. What does this? I mean, I understand. These are challenging passages, okay? But again, who messes up these passages? The lost. The false prophet. Why? Because they're not saved. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God living in them. Okay, so of course they're going to mess it up. The natural man cannot receive the things of God, you know. Something you need to understand. You know, again, understanding the core doctrines of the Bible. Then you come to this passage, and yeah, it is challenging. James, the book of James is quite a challenging book overall, okay. But what do we learn there? It says in verse number 22, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." So faith had a completion in Abraham's life. His faith was made whole in a sense when he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. He was only able to offer up Isaac, which is a work, as a sacrifice because he had his faith. It was the working of his faith. And that brought forth the works to be able to offer up Isaac. But the Bible does say he was justified by works there. So what does that mean? Well, let's keep going there. Verse number 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, if you go back to the scriptures in Genesis, I'm not going to go through that right now, okay, because I've done this before. But when he believed God and was counted for him for righteousness, this was decades before he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. Okay, decades before, all right? So again, what is this teaching? This is teaching that his faith that he had in the Lord God was perfected. He was no longer alone. He showed some great works. And the greatest work that Abraham produced was to be willing to offer up his son, to show that he loved the Lord God and the commandments even more than his own flesh and blood. So you can see that the faith of Abraham was perfected in a sense. He was made whole, okay? Not for salvation, okay? We don't need to make our faith perfect for salvation, because salvation has already been perfected in Jesus Christ, okay? So what are we perfecting? We're perfecting our works as we continue in our walk of faith for the Lord God. Let's keep going there. Verse number 24. See then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. All right. Now, let's keep going. Verse number 25. Likewise, so here's another example. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? Hey, when was she justified by works? When she had received the messengers, those are the spies that came into the land, and had sent them out another way. Rahab lied to the soldiers that came looking for the spies. She protected them, okay? And she received them, and this was the justification of her faith. She already had faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She already had faith in the God of Israel. Okay, and you read about this when you go through the book of Genesis, you know that she already heard about the Lord God. Her faith was already on that same Lord. Okay, but now her faith is being perfected because she's shown great works. She's risking her own life by taking these spies, these Israelites, protecting them, lying for their protection. And this shows that her faith produced this great work, and her faith was perfected in that sense. Okay, she had mercy to those spies. Okay, she showed that she loved her neighbor as herself. And let's keep going there in verse number 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So obviously, if our body's in the grave, what is death? Death is when the soul and spirit leave the body. Okay? Now, is this saying that the body is not a body without spirit? You know, when someone passes away and you bury that body, is that not a body? It's still a body, but it's just dead. You know, faith when it doesn't have works, it's still faith. It's just dead. It's just alone. Okay? It's missing an important component. You know, a body that is dead is missing the spirit. Faith, when you're not doing anything, you're not showing any mercy, you're not showing love toward the neighbor, it's missing the works, and it is dead also. Okay? So what do we learn here? We learn that in order to be justified before God, let me just quickly read to you once again, Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the faith, have found? For if Abraham were justified by works, meaning he wasn't, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and he was accounted unto him for righteousness. So what do we learn? We learn that when we compare Romans chapter 4, we're justified before God. That's our eternal salvation. That's our home in heaven. We're justified before God on faith alone, on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But how do we justify ourselves before man? To our fellow neighbors. When we show the works, when we show mercy, when we show love, when our neighbor is going without and we step in, we provide for their needs. We are now justifying ourselves before the eyes of man. Okay? Our works helps others see our faith. But as we saw earlier, a man can have no works and still show his faith. It's just that his faith is dead. Okay? So brethren, what is the conclusion of the matter? What's the whole point of this chapter? Add some works to your faith. That's the point. Do something. Show mercy. So show some love to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Hey, find the person that is despised the most in the church. Find the person that is the poorest. Find the person that struggles the most and say, you know what? I'm going to show them some mercy. I'm going to show them some love. I'm going to appreciate them. I'm going to find if there's a place, a way that I can help that brother or sister in the Lord, and I'm going to show them mercy. Is there a widow? Is there someone that is fatherless? I'm going to show them love. I'm going to show them appreciation. Get some works, show some love, don't have your faith alone, which, hey, it's enough to save you, but it's not enough to profit you in this life. You know, God will not show you mercy when he chastises you if you've not shown mercy to others. Let's pray.